Welcome to Harvest Amarillo Podcast. We're excited you have chosen to listen in today. May God encourage you through this message to live a life of value, of fullness, and fruitfulness for His kingdom. Ready to start our freedom in Christ this morning. These are just truths that some of you have asked, why are we not doing this through our events? Because normally we run Freedom in Christ through our event and methods, and we didn't do it this time because we want this to be foundational for our theological foundation we're setting here in the church. And so we want this to go through our life groups. We think this will bring some great discussion. We're going to have a great time this morning, going to unpack some tremendous truths with you this morning. And I'm excited about what God has for you in the upcoming weeks, because these are truths that are dear to my heart that I've known for a long time. Sometimes it's difficult to live them out, but I've known for a long time that this is how God works, that truly God is a father. And when the Apostle Paul says, hey, we can cry out to him, Abba, Father, you have to remember the Jews in that day and time, they used descriptive things like El Shaddai was even afraid. What they were a little fearful to use anything other than characteristics that explained God. And so when Jesus comes along and he says, then you pray this way, our Father, that was earth-shattering for them, for the disciples, because they were like, wait a minute, you're telling me that he's our Father, that we have this relationship? That's and so really the first two words of the Lord's Prayer, our Father, means that he has sons and daughters. And church, that's who we are. And what happens is many times we become sons and daughters of a world that attempts to parent us and leads us astray. And so our centrality should be in God the Father. And it sounds so simple, but the world makes it very complicated. There's the prince of the air, Satan, and if he could steal anything, church, I'm going to tell you, he's after your innocence. You know, the innocence of a child. It's beautiful. I want you to look at this picture. And it's not just because it's my daughter that it's beautiful, even though that's a big part of it. But this is little Hadley Chase 5 years ago, 2015. And I just have always loved this picture because of the smile on her face, the innocence that she has. And I've said this before. I've shown this picture before. I love this. What you don't know is she is underwater. She's smiling, but she cannot swim. She is simply happy and secure because her father is the one with the camera taking the picture. She has nothing to fear, not even the water. Watch the next picture. Uh-oh. So we added to it. So when you add to it, it becomes even more beautiful. So now what we have over here is we have Hadley underwater, we have Emma with her thumbs up, and we have Bethany over there just left. And this is called family. These are three of my four children. Now, don't worry. I haven't left Wade out. Let's look at the next one. And the funny thing about Wade is I've got tons of pictures because he got a hold of the camera and has taken many selfies in the pool of himself. And we've had so much fun. These are my children. This is my family. And it's just such a neat thing because it's a dynamic that God has given us to help us understand his fatherhood towards us. Now, as you look at those children, they're very young, and we know this, that they're very innocent. They're very innocent. And wouldn't it be neat if we could all just go back to that time in our life when things were so innocent? You know, in Genesis, there's a story told about being naked and afraid. They made a series on it. Maybe you've seen it. Have y'all seen that? It's found in Genesis over here. And I'm gonna read to you about being naked and afraid. Okay? It comes from Genesis chapter 3, and it starts here in, this is getting smaller by the day. The recent months. Okay, Genesis 3:8. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden. Now, this is after they've sinned. So something's happened, right? They took a bite of the forbidden fruit, and now they're in the garden, and it says they heard the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man, "Where are you?" And he answered, "I was in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked." There it is, naked and afraid. It's found right there in the book of Genesis. Well, here's the truth. If Satan had a plan, if he truly is the adversary, then what he's after, the first thing he went after with these two is their innocence. As surely as you eat of this, oh, you'll be like God. Let me just take this innocent world, this innocent vacuum away from you. That's how he works. He comes to steal, kill, and destroy. And here we see innocence is stolen. And from that innocence being stolen, what do? They try to cover up themselves. So guilt and shame become somewhat their identity. Right off the bat, when innocence is stolen, two things find their way into their life: guilt and shame. I'm naked. I know what I've done. I'm guilty and I'm shameful for it. And shame is an attempt to cover it up. And so they covered themselves. They hid themselves. See, when is the last time that you really felt innocent? It's interesting to me because all of us have past. And I've said this many times that the choices we make, right, identify oftentimes who we are or are an indicator of what we will become. But there's something else that you've got to put in that formula, and it's the environment that you're currently in or the environments that you have been in your past. Not all of us, matter of fact, none of us grew up exactly the same. But sometimes our past shows up in our present. A few years ago, many moons ago, when I was a young man, Alice and I, we were leading worship Easter Sunday at the sunrise service down in the Paladera Canyon. And it was so cold, I cut the fingers out of my gloves to play the guitar. And we were just freezing, and we get up there on stage, and we're leading worship, and it's just packed. I mean, people are standing all the way in the back, and we get done, and I preach this amazing message. I just wished I could remember it so you could hear it, but it just had to have been good. And when we were done, everybody was kind of leaving, and we were kind of packing up, I heard this voice, Curtis, and I looked out, and coming up the aisle, pushing through everybody, is this little blonde-headed girl, and she comes and she climbs up on stage, and she said, "Hey, Curtis, I couldn't believe it was you. I'm a Christian today." And she was a girl that I had dated maybe 5 or 6 weeks, and then I had determined that she's not the one, and instead of doing it the appropriate way and saying, "Hey, you know, we're just not really meant for each other," I just never returned a phone call. I just disappeared off the map, you know, just disappeared off the scene. But here's what happens. A lot of times our past attempts to show up in our present. And it's very different. It's very difficult because when it happens, sometimes our past will influence our present and try to convince us that we're less than who God intended us to be. See, I can only run so far from the past before sometimes I'm pulled back through it. My emotions, my feelings, my memories, my beliefs, my views, and even sometimes people show up from my past in my present. It's the rubber band effect. See, a new life in Jesus has the power to set us free from the negative emotions, the feelings, the memories, the beliefs, and the views of our past. Think about it. If you want your child to continue to beat themselves up over their past, would you want that? Absolutely not. And God doesn't want you to beat yourself up over your past either. Some things you had control of, some things you didn't. Sometimes you could have made a different choice, a better choice, but you didn't. Sometimes choices were made for you and put you in an environment that was dangerous to you. Some of you have been taken advantage of. Sometimes, so many times, we lose our innocence by the age of 6, 7, 8, 9, and 10 just simply because of the environments that we're placed in. And we beat ourselves up, and the past shows up in our present, and the past shows up in our present. The rubber band effect keeps happening, and it keeps pulling us down and pulling us away from who God meant for us to be, the innocence of a child. You see, we know the scripture, 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old things have passed away. Behold, the new has come. It's easy to quote. It's easy to memorize, but it's very difficult to really believe it. That we are new creations, and this is the promise that as a new creation, one of the things that Jesus has given us, watch, is a second innocence. When Jesus went to the cross, and as he hung, he said these words, "It is finished." We know in the Greek this is tetelestai, which means you cannot add to and you cannot take away. It is a finished work. It is done. And he's done that so that we could have and maintain a second innocence. If your old man is overly present in your new life in Christ, then perhaps what we need to be reminded of is simply what Jesus has done for us. It's a sacred birthright that he's given us. Each and every child was meant to experience this sacred birthright. Even in Genesis, the birthing, if you will, of Adam and Eve. I know the story. Adam was brought into the garden. Eve was created out of the garden. I get that. But they were God's children, and they had a sacred birthright, and that's how they entered into this world. The same, in many ways, as you and I. I believe every child should get to experience that sacred birthright. A world made safe by father and mother. A world where the boy or girl is free to explore, free to play, free to dare, imagine, and simply be a child. A soft and comforting place where each child knows that they are loved. A place of nurture. A world that is safe. Environments that are safe that children can explore and just be children. Do you remember how it was? If you don't, watch a child. Watch a child. But see, eventually, living in this world long enough, you find out that it's not safe. And innocence is lost. Our birthrights are stolen. Innocent until taught. Innocent until exposed. Innocent until experienced. When children live in a world in which they are forced to grow up way too soon, innocence is lost, where innocence and charity are stolen away through abuse, through neglect, through anger and anguish. And we know this. It's not the child most at risk when this happens. It's the adult. And by the time these children become adults, they have no innocence. We're at risk as a child, true. But what's at risk is the adult from all the abuse, all the neglect. And if you've lived life long enough, then you've experienced this. You've experienced shame and you've experienced guilt. And you understand that there is an enemy that tries to keep that innocence away from you, because innocent children are dangerous. I want you to hear me. Innocent children are dangerous. Why are they dangerous? Because they have a never-ending flow of love. They see the world not as dangerous, but as a place of exploration, a place to represent their family, a place to represent their mother and their father. Innocent children don't go around in guilt and shame. They put themselves out there because they are secure in who they are. See, whether intentional or not, when a child's world is not safe, the adult is most at risk. And then we get a lot of adults who simply want to hide and are shameful about their past. And anytime their past rubber bands into their present, they once again take three steps back. You're going to learn next week about righteousness. We learn about the free gift of salvation. But very few of us learn at the same time that we're given salvation, we're given the free gift of righteousness. And the definition for righteousness is, it is as it should be between myself and my Heavenly Father. Not through what I've done, but through what He's done for me to give me a second birth, a second innocence.
It's interesting to me because if, as you read and study the scriptures, you'll come across a man by the name of Nicodemus. Now, Nicodemus is a Pharisee. Nicodemus is a religious man. Nicodemus supposedly knows the Lord. Nicodemus is a representation to the people of who God is. And yet Nicodemus won't even approach Jesus in the daytime. He shows up when? At night, because there is some shame and there is some guilt on him. And he goes to Jesus and he says, "Rabbi." So immediately he gives Jesus this place of respect. That tells us that he really has an understanding of who Jesus is. That this possibly could be the Messiah. And as he comes up to Nicodemus or Jesus, and he asks the question, "What must a man do to enter the kingdom?" And you remember how Jesus responds. This is just an incredible response. He says, "Unless a man be born again, he cannot enter the kingdom." A second birth, a second innocence, a way of understanding that regardless of how difficult and how absurd the world gets sometimes, that you know who you are as a child of the Most High God. Those who study childhood development mostly agree that by the age of 5 or 6, a child's identity is formed. So listen, young parents, pay attention to what you're pouring into your children, always and forever. But especially now, you think they don't pick up on things when they're 1, 2, 3 years old. They do. They're gaining their identity, and most of that identity, by the way, is formed through their mother. It's important for the dad and the father, of course, to be there. But their mother during that time, is she's carried them for 9 months, right? And they're somewhat of a reflection. Every time they eat, they're looking at their mother. They're gaining a part of their identity. And this is where husbands, you have to love your wives as Christ loved the church. Be there to support her so that she knows who she is in Christ. So that she is empowered in reflecting Christ to your children. But when a child's birthright is stolen, they lose themselves to the acts, to the pain, to the hurt, to the experiences of their childhood. Years ago, I had a little 11-year-old girl that we lived way out. I mean, way out. And I would pull up and to my house after work. And when I say way out, I mean 15 miles from anywhere, from a town. And I would pull up, and this little girl lived 2 miles from us, and I didn't know her. I didn't know her family, but she would be out petting my horses in the pasture. And so she would take off running, and she would run across this pasture, and she would get on the highway, and she'd run down the highway, and she'd run all the way home. So finally one day I pulled up, and I thought, you know what? I'm just going to cut her off. I mean, she just runs for me like I'm some crazy guy. I just want to know who this is, you know, and tell her she can ride the horses if she wants. So I go down the road, and no joke, I mean, I pull up next to her, I'm rolling my window. "Hey, I own those horses. You want to, you know," I wasn't a creeper. I was just trying to, you know, "Hey." And she was like, she just kept running. She'd run around my pickup, you know, and just keep going and go all the way to the house. So finally I went and I met her folks. You know, and developed a relationship, and she was so excited to come and pet the horses and to ride the horses and all these things. She was an amazing person, very, very quiet, very humble. But one night, she called me. It was late. And her family had just exploded. And like I said, they were a couple of miles down the road. And she had a stepbrother who came home drunk and wound up pushing her mother down in the bathtub. The dad was gone. She had 2 sisters, younger sisters, and they were locked in her room as she called me and she said, "Curtis, you have to help." And she was crying, and I could hear her siblings crying as well. I remember going over to that shattered family and seeing those children, and innocence was lost. A broken world, a dangerous environment. You see, Jesus wants us to be innocent. Here's why. Because we can be representations to the world of what wholeness looks like. About a father's love and how he first gave to us. So that we could walk and be birthed into his likeness, into who he is. A second birth, so to speak. that would bring innocence. And this is how we present the kingdom. In Matthew chapter 18, the disciples are wondering who's going to be the greatest, right? And at that time, the disciples came to Jesus and simply asked him that question, who's the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And I'm sure they were trying to say, hopefully, that Jesus would say, well, I would say number one is John, and maybe number two, maybe Mark. I don't know. He didn't catch many fish last week. Maybe Matthew. Matthew's a pretty good accountant, and we need those. They were looking for a ranking system. And calling to him a child, he put him in the midst of them and said, truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever humbles himself like this child is greatest in the kingdom of heaven. You know, kings and king's children and king's servants' children all played together in that day and time until a certain age. They didn't know the difference. They just loved and played with each other. It's somewhat standard operating procedure for the disciples and us to ask that question, who is the greatest? Because we tend to compare ourselves to one another. Jesus sees the moment with great patience and humility to address their lack of good judgment. He tells the disciples that their approach and pursuit of the kingdom of God is totally wrong. In fact, he tells them to repent, which means to change the way you pursue the kingdom of God. The word repent comes from the Greek metanoia, which means to change one's mind. It's not a rank and file, it's a childhood. You are all, as you believe in what the Son of God has done for us, you become children of God. Jesus proposes a different way. And it's the way of a child. Think about the characteristics of children. Innocence, right? They're just innocent. Jesus teaches us that a believer's heart has a characteristic of innocence. Jesus desires us to live out a second innocence, to know a second new innocence. When we look at Paul's teaching, he talks about spiritual adoption. It further drives my belief that for every believer, there is a second innocence in our heart, a second conscience, a second soul. It's clean. It's clear. Memories are healed. Our birthright is restored. I am a child of the Most High God. He owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. My provision comes from him because he loves me. He knew me before I was knit in my mother's womb. And through the Holy Spirit, Jesus teaches us that as believers, we can experience this second innocence. Paul teaches us that the spirit of adoption is inside of us and it affirms our sonship. Our sense of sonship is so powerful that we cry, Abba, Father. And in order to experience this second innocence and sonship, we must fully believe and embrace the finished work of the cross to tetelestai, it is done. Regardless of what the environment throws at me, to tetelestai, it is finished. The work is done. Nothing takes my childhood away from me. I am a child of the Most High God. It doesn't mean that life is easy. It doesn't mean that life gets simple. Jesus himself said, in this world, you will have troubles. Satan's still at work to steal your innocence. He's still at work to try to convince you of why you should walk in guilt and shame. For some of you, you walk in guilt and shame today because of what you did last night. And it's a shame because Midnight Rodeo is closed. I'm telling you this morning, you don't have to. Either it's finished or it's not. A second innocence. Well, then, Curtis, what? I tripped, I fell. Well, guess what? My daughter came running in the house yesterday with cuts all over her hand. You know what happened? She tripped and she fell. And I think she was somewhere where she wasn't supposed to be, down in the canyon when she did it. But I'm not going to rip house off the back of her jersey. She's my daughter. Let's bandage it up. Let's pay attention because the Father's love wants to protect you from what the enemy wants to throw at you because you are my child. See, faith righteousness, as we learn more about that next week, you'll see you get this gift, and it brings us into this place of truly understanding God our Father. In Mark chapter 12, you know this. In Mark chapter 12, there's the lost commandment. I call it the lost commandment simply because most of you have it memorized. Jesus is asked, what is the greatest commandment? And he says, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. That's the greatest commandment. And then he says, hey, the second is like it, to love your neighbor as yourself. And this is how we say that, church. We say, to love your neighbor as yourself. To love your neighbor as yourself. We better get out there and love our neighbor as yourself. And look, if you don't love yourself, you will never love your neighbor. I'm not talking about an egotistical love. I'm talking about a love that represents its Father, who is humility, who is humbleness, who is love himself. God is love. And the more we understand who we are, we become more loving in our own lives, in our own nature, because it's in our nature. See, most believers miss the third commandment in that passage, to love ourselves. It can be as it should be with yourself. You may believe that, but you may not love yourself. You may say, hey, I know that Jesus died on the cross for me. I know on the third day he was raised from the dead. I know that his side was pierced for our transgressions, meaning that he no longer transgresses against us, that we've been forgiven through water and the blood. And because of that, we are washed clean. We may believe that, but we still may not love ourselves. Some of us, our past was so different and so difficult that when it shows up in our present, we just can't forgive ourselves. We can believe in the forgiveness of God. We can believe that we are forgiven possibly in His eyes, but we cannot love ourselves because we cannot forgive ourselves. And guys, that's how the enemy is trying to come and kill, steal, and destroy you. The enemy that we see in Genesis trying to convince them that they should be naked and afraid is the enemy today that says humility, watch this, that will tell you humility is the same thing, no different, right, than feeling like I am worthless. If I'll just, the way I put others in front of me is to believe that I'm truly worthless. I truly don't have any value. I cannot add value to the situation. And so what happens is that we call that humility, and that is the wrong term used for humility. Humility is not self-degradation. That is not humility. That is ignorance of the Word of God. Humility is meaning that as we walk with our Lord, we begin to humble ourselves and see the world as He sees it, as His children, so that we can best represent His love to this world. And that looks very different, church. You don't have to self-deceive. You learn that as you walk with the Lord, what happens is when you fall, He picks you back up. And He says, come along, my child. Proverbs says, though a man falls seven times, he does what? He gets back up. Seven times the number of infinity in the Bible and Scripture. That the difference between David, yes, he made a mistake with Bathsheba, no doubt. We see his repentance go all the way through the book of Psalms almost, but here's what we know. The New Testament, not the Old Testament, says that David, Acts, right? David was a man after what? God's own heart. He knew he had a second innocence. He knew that he was a child of God. And God makes it very clear for us today because he sent his son, and we live on this side of the cross, on this side of the cross. Look, we should get our value from God. Our dignity and worth should come from our Heavenly Father. We need to say, hey, to love our neighbor as ourselves. I'm going to love myself because God created me, and it doesn't mean that I don't have sin. It doesn't mean that I don't trip and fall sometimes, but what it means is he will never leave me nor forsake me, that he will pick me up and dust me off. In 2 Corinthians 3:15-18, yes, to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts, but when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. What's he talking about? He's talking about the law. And so oftentimes, we live our lives by laws saying, I can never measure up, and you're right, you never will, so get over it. There was a time when Hadley thought she would never swim. It's okay, your father's in the pool with you. And here's what he knows, one day you will. One day you will. He goes on to say, now the Lord is spirit, and where the spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, with unveiled faces, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another, for this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. And let me say this, if you weren't here for the magnification series, go and find out what glorification means. But he's saying, as I behold the Father, as I sit with my Heavenly Father, as my Heavenly Father sits here and I sit right there and I behold him, he teaches me, I am transformed into who I'm supposed to be. It's that easy. You know, this little girl, a couple of years later that we had helped, she was riding my horses around for a couple of years, and all these things that were going on. One day, I was able to make a phone call, and that led to another phone call, and that led to another phone call. And for years, she had drawn pictures of horses and posted them on her wall. And it was so neat that one day when she got off the bus, there was a horse that was tied to the fence with a new saddle blanket, with feed in the barn, with a note saying, God heard and hears your prayers. It's a powerful time, and I never will forget that phone call. And she said, oh my gosh, there's a horse out here, and I'm riding it to your house. I said, come on. Right? You see, God is a good God, and he is a giver. What I like about the picture, I started with Hadley, but then you see family. And this is what family does for one another. We express our love because we're children. We express our love one to another, and that's an expression of God. Now that Jesus removed the veil between us and God, see, these two chairs, what is God telling you as he sits here and you sit there? What does God say about you? What does God think about you? Now imagine that you're in two chairs facing yourself. Can you face what you're running from? Can you face your past? Is there anything you need to tell you? Like maybe this, I forgive you. Maybe as you sit here, I don't know why this had to happen to you. If I were to sit here and talk to little Curtis, what would I tell him? What would I say? Because you take anyone other than you. You take a child that is 8 years old, that is 10 years old, and you put them here. You know what you're going to say? You're going to say, oh, I'm so sorry that happened to you. The world is so unsafe. Oh, you did that? Well, just know that God is with you. He's for you. I want to pray for you. I want to encourage you. But when we put ourselves there, when we think of our own self, 8, 10, 12 years old, you should have never done that. You knew better than that. You weren't just perpetrated. You were the perpetrator a couple times. And that's not what God wants from us. You see, I thought of things that I would say, I don't know why. I don't know why this had to happen to you when you were 4, Curtis, but it did. I don't know why you felt this way when you were 7, but it happened. I don't know why when you were 12, you got sick on that first dip, that first chew of tobacco, right? There's all kinds of things that where innocence is stolen. But what I'm grateful for is my story doesn't end there, and neither does yours. Innocence restored. Innocence restored. Let me ask you a couple of questions this morning. Do you feel your innocence has been stolen? What would you tell little you if they were sitting across from you. That's a great exercise to do, by the way, church. And it brings up all kinds of emotions, all kinds of feelings, all kinds of thoughts. But if you're going to step away from your past showing up in your present, you're going to have to sit down with your past and say, this is reality. At some point in time, Adam and Eve had to sit down, but it doesn't have to define my future because I am a child of the living God, walking in my second innocence, born again. I'm going to end with a song that I think says it better than I do.